Thank you, Patrice. You know, thinking about, I'm not going to try and say their name either. Thinking about Jack and whoever, okay? They're, thinking about them, it struck me, you know, the fact was is that they were willing to go. They, you know, I mean, they started praying, but not thinking about the fact that it would be them. But then as time went on, God called them and said, it's time to go, and they said yes. You may or may not be aware, my son and his wife recently went on a mission trip with the church that they attend there in Flagstaff. They attend Christ Church there, Christ Church of Flagstaff. And they had a mission trip that they went on. It was a short-term thing. But the reason why they went on it was kind of they're trying to figure out what the next step is for Patrick and Bethany, where God wants them to go, what he wants them to do. My son's fixing to retire in another year or two. and you know, it's tough to think about me having a son. Or just kinda, I don't know. But, you know, hopefully he'll be able to. And once he does, it's kind of what's the next step for us. And one of the things that they're looking at is going overseas. Now we're trying to figure out a way we can keep the kids here or something. But let my son go and his wife. Yeah, that's all right. But I want the grandkids, and I can't quite figure this out yet how we're going to do it. But be praying for them, my son and his wife, his family, as they determine exactly how God wants to use them. I covet your prayers in that. Pray for them now, and as time moves on, we'll see where God leads us. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Last week we were talking about John the Baptist and talking about the fact that in this time he had a baptism of repentance is how they described it. And we talked about what that meant, that basically repentance was a change of mind. And these people that were coming to John to be baptized, and it said from all Jerusalem and all Judea, they were coming from all these areas to be baptized. And we talked about how the fact that they were coming and saying that they were identifying there was a need, that they had been rebellious, they were changing the direction of their life, they were changing their mind. And that repentance is simply that. And it's something that every one of us needs to do, constantly changing and correcting the course that we're on. You know, we don't just repent once and say, okay, it's done, and go on with our lives. We're constantly allowing God to redirect our course, to put us on the right course, change our heart attitudes, change our thoughts, change the way we conduct our business. Constantly saying, God, where do I need to go? What's the course I need to follow? And that's kind of what repentance is. It's an ongoing process. And the second thing that we talked about was the fact that he pointed to the fact that one would come who was greater than him, and he would baptize in a different kind of baptism. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we also talked about the baptisms that we do now and how the symbolism of those that we now identify with Christ in baptism. The death, burial, and resurrection, that whenever we immerse somebody, we're reminded of that imagery. And that's kind of what baptism is about. It's not only about dedication, it's about the fact that we're remembering the work that Christ did, as well as proclaiming that Christ has done a work within our lives and giving testimony to those around us as to what's happened, okay? So that's kind of where we were, and we're now starting in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, before I go on, I just want to pause. Jason, if you can put up that next slide. Okay, and you can go ahead. I want to show you, up here is where Nazareth is. Can you all see that? All right, and this is probably the route that they think that Jesus came down and came to this area where here's Bethany beyond Jordan, and it was in this area that they think that Jesus was baptized, and then whenever he was taken into the wilderness, was out in this area, okay? Those are some things to point out. Now, all of that speculation, they didn't have GPS then, so we don't know what the coordinates were, all right? So we're just kind of guessing here, and assuming that that was probably the course. It was about a about an 90 mile trip that Jesus came from Nazareth down into Galilee where he was baptized. It was, if he walked it, which we assume he did, it would have taken about 24 hours, and we assume he broke that up over a couple of days, depending upon how urgently he was traveling and stuff. But so that was kind of the trip that Jesus took to get to this place where he was encountering John, okay? So he was in Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's interesting, Mark's style here. He doesn't spend a lot of time developing this. He doesn't kind of go into history of it. He just kind of blurts it out. Jesus came from Nazareth to the Jordan and was baptized by John. He doesn't deal with the things that you find in the other two, in Luke and in Matthew, about the questions as to why Jesus would be baptized. He doesn't address those issues that he has here, but that Jesus was simply baptized. And we might say, you know, the question is raised in Matthew and Luke about, well, why did Jesus get baptized? Jesus, you should, John says to him, he says, you should be baptizing me. And he says, you're the called one. I'm not worthy. He said earlier, he says, I'm not worthy to carry the sandals of his shoes, okay, or of his feet, the sandals of his feet. He says, I'm not the one who should be baptizing. And Jesus in Matthew and says, I'm doing it to fulfill righteousness. As we go on, I want you to think about why Jesus chose to be baptized, okay? There are probably many reasons that we don't understand, but some of those that are speculated on is, one, it was submission. Submission to God's plan. That God had something going on. He had set up John the Baptist. John the Baptist came. Remember, we talked about him coming as a prophet in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. John had been identified by God to be the one to herald the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus was submitting to this plan that God had worked out. He was saying, you know, I'm not going to try and do it my way, God. I come in submission to you, and I'm symbolizing that idea of being willing to follow your plan. How many of us could say that? Don't we? As soon as God tries to say something to him, don't the hairs on our back kind of bristle a little bit? We kind of say, no, God, I'm going to do it my way. See, that was Adam and Eve's problem. And it's the problem mankind has, is we continually think that we can do it our way. We don't need to submit to God. We don't need to follow the plan that he's laid out. We need to simply. Now, sometimes we get it right, okay? There are a lot of us that make the right decision, and we follow and we submit to God. But that's the point is, here Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry was taking this time to show that attitude of submission to God. Now, another thing that John or Jesus was probably demonstrating was an identification with the people that were there. Remember, it says all of Jerusalem, all Judea, and Jesus was somewhat identifying. It was a baptism of repentance that John was doing, and although Jesus didn't need to be baptized to show repentance, Jesus was baptized to show an identification with the people that were there with him, that he was recognizing that just like they had sinned, He is part of a fallen world. And I would say not just the people that were there at that time, but with every one of us, that we are identifying, or Jesus was identifying with you and me, okay, to show just my place as a member of humanity, that I'm here to be with you. And remember, this is where Hebrews chapter 4 comes in. Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 15, and where Jesus is identified and saying, you know, we don't have a high priest who can't identify with us, but one who has come and been tempted in the same way that we've been tempted to go through this. Later, he's led into the wilderness, as we're going to read, and he's showing the identification of being tempted. But because he's identifying with us, he's the one who can serve as that high priest to stand between us and God and to mediate and to provide redemption for us, to offer that sacrifice. John is showing how Jesus, in his identification with mankind, is that one that can stand there with us and be part of us to be one with us. One of the things we studied recently was the Imago Dei. Remember, we've been talking about that for 6-7 weeks here. The Imago Dei, God's image that is in every one of us, all right? And Jesus had that same image because he was fully man. That image of God was present within him in his physical human being. He's identifying with that Imago Dei that's in every single one of us here. Our problem is we think it's so easy to say, yes, God, I thank you for your love for me. But then we turn around and look at our neighbor and say, but I don't see how you can love him. Okay, all right. I know Rich says that about me all the time, okay? Right, yeah. I can understand, God, you love me, but how can you love them? But the point is the image of God is in every one of us. Jesus, whenever he came and went into that baptism, he was recognizing the image of God that is present within each of you in this room. And he was saying, I am part of that. I share that image of God that is in you. And he's challenging you and me to love others in the same way. We need to identify with the lost in our community. Yeah, that foul-mouthed guy that just is obnoxious and loud-mouthed, that guy who we think cannot know God at all. We need to look and say the image of God is present within that individual. Jesus went and identified with that person to show the love of God. We need to show the love of God to the neighbors, to the friends, to the people around us in this community in the same way. And then probably a third reason possibly for Jesus to be baptized was to dedicate himself. This was the beginning of his ministry, okay? This is the, you know, there had been a few things going on here and there between, but here now Jesus was going and full-time committed to the and dedicated to the ministry that God had given to him, okay? So not submitting to this, this is a commitment to fulfill it, a commitment to do everything that God, to see it through. I think about at this point when he was in the garden and wrestling with going to the cross, and he says, not my will, God, but yours. He had come the distance, and he was saying, I'm going to finish this race. And he is dedicating himself to whatever it lies ahead, whatever it is that God puts in his path, I'm going to see this through. God has a calling on my life, and I'm going to do it. You know, and he's an illustration for you and for me. Do we listen to God, and are we willing to follow through on all that he calls us to do, each one of us? Man, that's tough. It's tough for us in our humanity. But Jesus showed us in his humanity that he was led the way, and he was willing to do everything God wanted. And that baptism was a point of dedication, a commitment to see it through, to go all the way. So we go on as we're continuing to read. So Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." So there are three things that happened right at that point. Okay, he was baptized, and immediately he saw heaven being torn open. If you look in the different translations and in the different accounts, Mark alone here says that heaven was torn open, and the word that he uses there is schizo. Okay, or that's the root of it. Is schizo, kind of a separation, a tearing is what it means. It means a ripping apart, okay? It was used as they talked about renting their clothes, tearing their clothes and mourning. An emotional kind of ripping apart is what he's talking about here. The heavens tore open. Now, Mark is the only one that uses that term to describe this. And some of the translations, like the I think the New American Standard and some others, they don't use that same descriptive term as being torn about. They use a more, a softer term. It was opened. It was, you know, divided is a term that they use to describe it. But I like the fact that that term seems to have an intensity about it. And I like the way the NIV translated it here, that it was torn open. And I think part of that is because I like what it reflects for me, which is in John chapter 15, okay? I think it's verse 58 in John chapter 15 where it talks about the temple, the curtain in the temple being torn, okay, torn in two. And it's that same word schizo that is talking about being torn in two, or not John, Mark chapter 15, I'm sorry. And in Mark chapter 15 talks about that being torn open in the tearing of that curtain. And what it symbolized, if you remember, the tearing of that curtain symbolized the fact that we no longer had to be separated from God, that we had access now to the very throne room of God, to His very presence through the work of Jesus Christ. No longer was there a separation. There wasn't that Holy of Holies where we could not enter. Now, through Jesus Christ, we had access to the Father. And I think that part of this is showing that just even there at the baptism, the heavens were torn open. Jesus was able to see into heaven, to see what the Father was doing, to see the Father's plan, and He was able to buy into it. He was able to say, "Yes, God, that's what I'm about." And He knew that ultimately it would result in the tearing of the curtain and the temple, and that we, because of the work of Christ, would have access to the heavens and access to God the Father. You see, there's a lot in this little verse, isn't there? A lot. So it was torn. It was torn. I just like the way NIV translates it here. And he says he saw the Spirit. So the first thing he saw was the heavens being torn. Okay, he saw, secondly, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, there's a lot of symbolism that you can come into about that it being a dove. You know, there are different places it's reflected in Scripture, and you see it. And oftentimes that figure was coming. It doesn't say the Spirit was a dove. It says it came like a dove. Okay, so just keep that in mind. It's not an image that necessarily the Spirit descended, came down upon him. And the best way we could describe it was like a dove. But the symbolism there is interesting because if you remember, the other place we find a dove being really significant was with Noah. Okay? Noah in the ark. And there, the dove had gone out. Noah sent out different animals to try and see if the different birds to see. And he sent out a dove, and the dove came back with an olive branch. And it symbolized a new beginning, a new world, a change. The fact that God was fulfilling a promise. He made that promise with the rainbow, saying, "I'm not going to destroy the earth again." Here we have a new beginning, a new start. And I think part of that symbolism for you and for me is not just to identify Jesus as being God's ordained and God's chosen Son, but for you and for me to know that this was the beginning. This was a new beginning, a new hope for you and for me, that we could embrace this, but God was saying to us, "I've started a new covenant. This is what I'm working out because I'm making the world new again." Isn't that hopeful? Isn't that something that God gives us for hope? And then he says, "And that voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased.'" And I, you know, there are a lot of things that you could say about this, but the fact that he heard the voice, you know, the thing I started thinking about today was hearing the voice of God. Now, I don't know, it doesn't say that this was audible for other people to hear. John says, you know, that God, that in this action of the baptism when the Spirit came down, John knew then it was Jesus was the anointed Son. But we don't necessarily know. It seems here in this passage that Jesus was the one who heard it, okay? Not necessarily that anybody else. We don't really know that. But I still think about that voice, okay? Now, Jesus had been with the Father in heaven, had heard his voice, but maybe not in the same audible sense, okay? And I think for Jesus, this was an audible voice that he heard. Think about hearing the voice of the Father. Think about that coming before the throne of God and the first time you and I will actually hear Father. What a thrill. What an experience to hear his voice. Now, you know, God speaks to me, but it's not normally an audible voice. At least I haven't heard that. I mean, it seems like it at times. I'll say that. It seems like it. But I know that it's just he's speaking to me. It's not something that my wife could hear, although she probably wishes she could, so she could tell me what to do. But the point is that God speaks to us. He speaks to our hearts. But there at a time will come when we will hear his voice, we will see his face, and we will know him. Now, I could say other stuff here about this love relationship, God identifying him as the beloved. Here we find, by the way, the presence of the Trinity. We have Jesus the Son, who is being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Okay, the Holy Spirit is present, and we have the Father speaking to Jesus. All three parts of the Trinity are there. And the thing that is uniting them is love. This is my Son. This is my Son, whom I love. Whom I love. And the Father is affirming Jesus and his relationship with him. And then in verse 12, you know, again, John doesn't mince words. He doesn't kind of, he'd flunk my English composition class, okay? Because he doesn't do flowery transitions. He doesn't use a lot of adjectives and a lot of things to describe. He just kind of states it, just blurts it out. And he says, at once, immediately, right then. You know, he just goes on to the next thing. Immediately, at once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Okay, now I pointed out to you where that wilderness was. Jason, are you still there? Can you stick up the... Yeah, I want you to see this. Can you see it well here? Can you turn off this bank of lights, please, Jason? I want you to see that. Doesn't that look like what we could go out and find up in the canyon here, you know, someplace? Doesn't that just look like our environment, our location? This is considered to probably be the wilderness where Jesus went, okay? Or in this area, in this kind of terrain, okay? And you can see there's obviously a spring or something. There's some water, trees, yeah, a little oasis. But you can see the rugged cliffs and the layers and all that was that has taken place in the formation. And you can see the dryness of it as well, okay? Just very, very similar to the environment that we have here, all right? I'm done with that. You guys can look at it later if you want or something. But I wanted to point out that wilderness environment to you, okay? And that Jesus was led to that wilderness. And it's interesting here because the wilderness was frequently identified with evil. The wilderness was something, if you remember, occurred with Moses, right? with Moses. And what happened? The children of Israel were sent into the wilderness to wander for 40 years as punishment for their rebellion against God. And the wilderness has had that kind of stigma associated with it, that it's a place for punishment, it's a place of barrenness. God's not present there. This is where Satan has his rule and his domain, all right? There in the wilderness is where, and Jesus, in a sense, is immediately being led by the Spirit to go and do battle. Go right in and do battle. And there's this lot of symbolism in the fact that this was the first thing. And remember, in Hebrews, it told us about the fact that Jesus was our high priest, that he suffered the temptations. And if you remember, in some people think, in the way it's written, we kind of get the impression at times that, you know, Jesus went into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. Think about the parallel with the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Okay? But he was there for 40 days. And in that 40 days, you know, he fasted, all right? And we think about him fasting for 40 days. And then, at the end of that time, Satan came and tested him, okay? Tempted him. And that's not the way most people really believe that it happened. They think that probably from the time he went into the wilderness, the wild beast there to emphasize the fact that he was being tested by the wickedness and the evil, he was probably throughout that 40 days, he was in doing battle with Satan, okay? And In one of the places, one of the things I find is very interesting. I believe it's in 1 Samuel. I got 15, chapter 15 on the brain. I don't know if that's because I got it right or not. But the story of David, okay, and you'll know this, the story of David and Goliath, all right? Anybody know what chapter that is? But anyway, but the story of David and Goliath. If you read that story, one of the things you find is how long was Goliath taunting the Israel army? 40 days. 40 days. The Philistines, which reflected, and Goliath and the Philistines reflected the battle of the enemy coming to do battle with the people of God, okay? And Goliath was taunting the people of Israel. He kept saying to Saul, and says, look, you send out your best man, and I'll fight him. And whoever wins, the other serves that nation, okay? The losers serve the winners, okay? And he taunted them for 40 days. He'd go out, and every morning he'd say, come on, send your best. Send your best. Let's do battle. I can beat you. I can beat you. And the pride and the arrogance. And remember, David, who was just a young man at the time, he wasn't big enough to wear Saul's armor, okay? He was a small boy at this point, right? I'd say, you know, like Carson or something, but I imagine even Carson's bigger, okay? But he was a small boy even at this time. He was a shepherd, had one of the lowly jobs. But God had proven himself faithful to David. And so David came and says, how can you let Goliath mock the God of Israel, the God of all the world? And he stood up against him. And David went out and chose to do battle. And you guys know he took the rocks and sling and he flung them. And he defeated Goliath at that point. And again, it symbolized God's victory over evil. And this is the same comparison. We have now Jesus going in, doing battle with the enemy, with the armies of hell, and Jesus coming out of this victorious. He won the battle. And the symbolism is this high priest, he is gone, he suffered, he's been tempted, he suffered, he's fasted for 40 days, he's done it on our behalf, he's fought the enemy, and he has won the battle. And the truth that we learn from it is that we don't fight this battle alone, guys. The high priest has gone before us. We stand with him. We stand behind him. We stand in him. But he is the one who fights the battle. And he has already won the victory. And verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. So once the testing and the victory was won. I find it interesting. Mark doesn't even address the fact that he won the battle. Matthew and Luke do, you know, but Mark just kind of goes on. It's assumed. It's a given that Jesus won the victory because he stood up against the enemy and he won the battle. And one more time, he won it here at the beginning of his ministry. He will win it one more time as he hangs upon the cross and pays the debt that you and I owe. Isn't that amazing that he would do that? Jesus committed himself in the baptism that he followed to serving you and me. He dedicated himself to going the distance and doing all that was necessary to pay the price for your sins and my sins. And he won the victory. Amen. You may be here today, and you may have never said before, golly, Jesus did all that for me. He was willing to suffer what he went through. He knew it from the beginning, and yet he took that path. He chose to follow that path to establish a relationship with me, to show his love. And if you've never said yes to Jesus and you never said, Christ, I accept what you've done on my behalf and I want to experience that relationship with you. I want to know the love like you have with the Father. I want to be one with you. Maybe you need to say that today. Not going to take long. Just want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here. And I pray, Father, for those who are yet to be part of the family. And I ask, God, that now, today, that you can open their eyes to the work that Christ did on their behalf. And that they might be willing to say yes, to receive the love that you've had for them from the beginning of your ministry. And I pray, God, that today you might reveal yourself to them. I pray that they might say yes to your calling upon their life. In the few moments that we have, God, I pray that you'll speak to all of us here. In Christ's name. With heads bowed, with eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I ask that you again now, if you've not said yes to Jesus before and you want to know Christ as your personal Savior, if you want to know him as the one who died for you, the one who has fought the battle and won the victory, then I ask that you just raise your hand and say, yes, I want to know Jesus today. I've not said yes to him before, but I want to know him today. If that's what you want to say,